Are you wearing anything you got for Christmas? At Sunday school this morning, they were taking notes as to how many different things people were wearing. And this morning, I don't know if you can see this or not, but I'm wearing a tie. But it's not just any tie. It's one my daughter painted for me. This morning, as most Sunday mornings, as I was getting ready to go, I walked past my wife and I said, "Does this tie go with this suit?" And she chuckles a little bit. She says, "It's not necessarily the one I would choose, but it's okay." But the reason I wanted to wear it was not just because it was a present, it's just because it's a Calvin and Hobbes tie. And when I think of New Year's, I think of Calvin and Hobbes and this. Resolutions? Me? Just what are you implying? That I need to change? Well, buddy, as far as I'm concerned, I'm perfect just the way I am. Do you do New Year's resolutions? I must admit that I, most years, have done something. Sometimes they're very formal. Sometimes I write them down, put them someplace, go back and look at them. Other years, they're just some ideas. But I was curious if other people did them. I did a little research, came across a website that has everything statistics, and they had an entire page dedicated to New Year's resolutions. It found that about 45% of Americans usually make New Year's resolutions. About 17% do it from time to time. About 38% never do it. How good are Americans at keeping their New Year's resolutions? Well, I think the honest answer is not very good. 8% claim to have some good success. There's about another 17% that say they have infrequent success, and 24% say they have no success, which means 51% don't even know the answer to the question. But what I found really discouraging was, if you go by age, if you're in your 20s, you have about a 40% chance of keeping your New Year's resolution. If you're like me and over 50, your chances aren't very good. And so I was curious, what kind of resolutions do people make? What are the most common New Year's resolutions? And I'm told these are the top 10 for 2016, that people want to spend more time with family, they want to fall in love, they want to help others in their dreams, they want to quit smoking, they want to learn something exciting, stay fit, enjoy life to the fullest, spend less, save more, get more organized, and you'll never guess what the most common New Year's resolution is. But as I was looking at these, I was struck with the question, how do you know if you're successful? All right, if my New Year's resolution is to say, lose 20 pounds, what happens if I lose 15? Am I successful or a failure? Exactly how do you decide if you're more organized? Some days I don't think I could get any less organized, so I can fulfill that one, right? What about spending less and saving more? I mean, how do you judge whether or not you've really fulfilled a New Year's resolution? Let me step back even a little bit more. How do you know if your life is a success? How do you know when you're doing what you should? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going to end up in chapter 4 this morning. It's been 2 months since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians, and so let me just take a couple minutes and see if I can't remind us where we've been. The book of 1 Corinthians really kind of breaks down along two different topics. The first major section is Paul addressing some of the problems that he sees in the church. The second section that we're going to get to eventually is the Apostle Paul begins to address some questions. Evidently, there was a series of letters that went back and forth. We only have two of them, but it's pretty clear there were many more that Paul wrote and received from the church at Corinth. And in some of that correspondence, they asked some questions. And one of the things that really intrigues me about the book is how, although we're 2,000 years past Corinth, problems really haven't changed much. They'll write and ask about marriage. What is marriage? Who should get married? Should everyone be married? Is celibacy something that should be exalted or practiced or done by all? What about divorce? Is there a place for divorce? What happens if you are unbelieving and get saved, but your spouse doesn't? Should you leave them? Well, what about Christian liberties? Some of my friends who came out of the same lifestyle that I did don't drop the same things that I do. Is that acceptable? What about worship? Should you dress a certain way when you go to worship? Are there certain practices that need to be part of a worship service and others that shouldn't be? What about spiritual gifts? What's the most important gift God can give? Are there certain gifts all of us should have? Are there certain gifts all of us should want? What about the resurrection? Is that just a fairy tale? Is there really life after death? Do we have something to look forward to, or is this life all there is? What about giving? Do I really have a responsibility to give? It amazes me how we're going to see that so many years have passed, but so many issues stay the same. But the first half of the book, it would seem as if Paul had gone to the city of Corinth and had planted a church. And as he did, things began to go well. But when Paul leaves, things begin to go downhill. And the first six chapters is Paul addressing a number of problems. He's going to address the subject of sexual immorality. See, Corinth was a town that was consumed by sex. In fact, there was one temple that you could go and hire a temple prostitute if you were heterosexual. There was another temple you could go to and hire a prostitute if you were homosexual. It didn't matter. All the conversation, all of life was about sex. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you or not, but it's not too dissimilar to our society. Well, if it's not sex we're talking about, it's money. And materialism was a huge issue in Corinth. In fact, some of the church were so caught up in the dollar that they were willing to sue a brother or sister in Christ, take them to a secular court just to get every possible penny they could. Is that what we're supposed to do? What about tolerance? We're going to see in a couple weeks as we get to chapter 5 that the church at Corinth was so excited about their tolerance, they were excited to say, we have a man living with his stepmom. Doesn't that show how tolerant we are? Is that really where the church should be? But it fascinates me the problem that Paul spends more time than any other issue in the entire book on is the subject of division, of disunity. We've been, for the fall, beginning in September and up through October and into the first week of November, we were looking at this division. See, evidently, there was division around personalities. Some liked Paul. Others said, no, 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 Paul's not my guy. Apollos is my guy. Others said, no, 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 I'm a Peter guy. Others said, no, no, you all are wrong. Only Jesus is good enough for us. And they began to fight, to argue, to have division. And Paul writes, and if you can remember, we've kind of gone through four of these steps that Paul will give. In order to bring unity back to the church, he says we need to understand that we must focus on the things that are going right. I am not a natural born optimist. I find it much easier to find the problems in a situation, not the good things. But Paul says we need to focus on what's going right. We must never lose sight of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says that we must reject the human philosophy and wisdom of the day. We can't simply do things because others say it's right. We must learn. We must be willing to study. We must devote ourselves to understanding and living God's wisdom. He's going to suggest that we need to recognize that one day, every single one of us will give an account. And God's standard is so much greater than our standard. All of us will give an account. But this morning, he's going to turn finally in chapter 4 to the subject of leadership. One of the sermons I was reading began with a pastor saying that he was going to speak on his favorite subject in all the world. Himself. And to some degree, I'm a little uncomfortable because chapter 4 begins to look at those who are in positions of spiritual leadership, pastors, teachers, Sunday school, deacons, people who are given authority. How do we judge them? How do we look at them? He's going to begin chapter 4 with the words, so then. And because it's been over 2 months since we've been there, let me just go back to chapter 3. If you remember back in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to say that it's not the responsibility of any person to see growth. Growth comes only by God. Paul will say that he planted, Apollos watered, but only God gives the increase. But he will go on to say that there are builders, but all of us are God's building. You are part of God's building. And if you remember, we looked at both a building as a physical structure as well as a temple. And in the midst of that discussion, he says, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul says that every single one of us are going to stand at the bema seat. I prefer to call it the reward seat. Some call it the judgment seat of Christ. But each of us will give an answer. And because we're going to give an answer on how we live, so then, be careful how you look at those in authority. Paul will write, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, if I do not even judge myself, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Paul is going to begin by looking at exactly who are the servants of God. He's going to share with us what's required of them. He's then going to talk about evaluation. And then as he closes, he's going to make one very specific application to the congregation. But exactly who are God's servants? If you notice, Paul writes, so the English translates it, servants. Most of the time when Paul writes, he'll use one of two words that gets translated servant in English. So the first is the word that probably should be translated slave. It's somebody who is owned by or controlled by another. The second is the word that is translated deacon many places. But the word that he uses here isn't the normal word. It's quite literally the word under-rower. Now, that doesn't probably mean a whole lot to us because we don't live in first century Corinth. If you remember when we were going through the introduction, I suggested that the city of Corinth is located right there on an isthmus, a land bridge between the northern section of Greece and the southern section of Greece. If you were going from the north to south, you would come through the city of Corinth. But what was more important is it also became a tremendously important port city, perhaps maybe the most important in all of eastern Rome. Almost all traffic went through there. The tip to the south of Greece is notoriously violent and very dangerous, and so ships would come in there on a regular basis. And so anybody who had lived in the city of Corinth would have seen thousands of ships. They would also understand that most of the Roman ships, the important ones, were not left to the wind. Some, the ships that didn't really have to get their cargo one place to the other would be sailboats. But the important ships, the military ships, the ones that were used by the Roman Empire, were powered by people. And I don't know if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur or not. I was tempted to bring a clip, but it's a great movie, but it's a little slow, and the clip was 5 minutes, and I didn't think you really wanted to watch that, and so go home, YouTube it, you can watch it. But there's this amazing scene in which Ben-Hur is taken, and one of his first places as a slave is placed in the belly of a ship. He's chained to his bench, and sitting in front of him is the general as he comes, and he sits down, and just simply to see how proficient his rowers are, he gives the command, go to battle speed, go to attack speed. And as they're rowing, there are guards walking up and down the aisles, whipping the backs of the slaves. The person who is tied to a bench is an under rower, the least important of all of Rome, one who had no choice in the matter. He rowed or else. Paul says that I want you to look at those in leadership as under rowers. But then he throws out a second word. Not just under rowers, but he uses the word steward. The reality is steward doesn't probably conjure up much of an image in our minds, so let me put the feminine on there. A stewardess. What's a stewardess? My guess is many, if not most of you, have been in an airplane. If you've ever sat in an airplane, there is usually, it used to all be females, but now there's men and women who do it, and they're called stewards or stewardesses. What is their job? Well, their job is to make you comfortable, to make you safe. If you travel much, you probably make fun of the people trying to give that safety speech to begin the part. In fact, a lot of them now just say, refer to the screen in front of you. We're not even going to give it. But the point of the steward is not to give you things that he owns, but to give things that are owned by his employer to make you more comfortable, more safe. Let me bring it back to the first century. They didn't have airplanes and stewardesses, but they had lots of stewards. What was a steward? A steward was somebody who was under the, oftentimes, ownership of another, but was one of the slaves who had risen to a position of authority. See, a master had many jobs. He couldn't be bothered to stay at home and take care of the slaves. He would find someone else to do the job. Maybe the best illustration that I can think of biblically takes us back to Genesis. If you were here last year, we went through the last third of the book of Genesis, and we focused primarily on the person Joseph. You remember Joseph was taken as he sold it as a slave, and he ends up in the house of Potiphar. He's the lowest of the low. He probably doesn't even speak the language. He's given the most menial of tasks, but it isn't long until Potiphar begins to realize that God's hand is upon Joseph, and everything Joseph touches, his God blesses, and eventually it gets to the place where we are told the only thing Potiphar worried about was what food he was going to eat. Is it hamburgers or pizza tonight? Everything else Joseph was over. But we also find out that Joseph was still a slave. And he could be thrown into jail for any reason. And yet he was one who sat under the master but had the privilege of administrating, of caring for those under him. And thus, Paul says that I want you to understand that we are servants, stewards. In the late 1800s, a group of pastors came to the city of Chicago. One of the most famous evangelists of the day was D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody traveled the world preaching the gospel, and God used him in amazing ways. Later in his life, he began to focus his energy on establishing what eventually would become known as Moody Bible Institute. And pastors would come in from all over the world to attend the pastors' conference. On this particular occasion, D.L. Moody was walking up and down the hallways when he noticed that all of the European pastors had placed their boots outside of the doors of their rooms. See, in Europe, the custom was if you went to a hotel, you would set your boots outside and there was a hall servant who would go up and down at night and take your boots and shine them. Well, this wasn't Europe, it was America. And Bible colleges for sure didn't have hall stewards, but Moody, having been in Europe many times, didn't want to see the pastors embarrassed. And so as they all slept, he collected all of their boots and shined them. The only reason why this story ever got out that Moody was the one who shined them was because one of his friends showed up early in the morning and he was still working on the boots. And yet most of the pastors had no idea that the world-famous evangelists shined their boots. I think that maybe that's why Moody was used so much by God, because he viewed himself as a servant, as a steward. But I think it's fascinating that Paul doesn't want us to get the idea that the church is the master. What are they stewards of? They're stewards of the mysteries of God. What exactly are the mysteries? We don't have a lot of time this morning, but we could go back to chapter 2 where Paul uses that very same word in verse number 7, but he begins the chapter by saying, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We do not, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of," there's the word, "God's mysteries." See, Paul viewed himself as the person who was given the incredible privilege of receiving information that the prophets long ago longed to know. If you were with us when we went through 1 Peter, Peter will talk about how the prophets longed to understand who Jesus was, but never had the chance. But the apostles were given the incredible privilege of having that incredible secret, secret in the sense it once was hidden, but now was revealed. And it was their job to share with those God's word. See, the stewards, the servants, the leaders in the church's primary responsibility is to share God's word with others. That's what Paul's job was. That's what my job is. But then the question becomes, what exactly are the requirements? It fascinates me, and I'm a little hesitant because sometimes I'm fearful that I might be sucking things out of my own thumb, so please give me a little liberty here. But I don't think the standards for pastors have changed very much. If you remember, I said that there were divisions centered around different people. Some were really excited about Paul. What did Paul bring to the table? Paul brought to the table an explosive numeric growth. I mean, when Paul arrives in the city of Corinth, there isn't a church. There's nobody there who believes in Christ. But during his ministry, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that hundreds, if not thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I think that maybe one of the reasons people were attracted to Paul was because the church was really growing when Paul was there. Then comes Apollos. Others really liked Apollos. What did Apollos bring to the table? Well, Apollos was a gifted orator. In fact, I think in Luke's idea, Apollos may have been the greatest speaker in the first century church. He was the one everybody wanted to listen to. He was somebody who could speak and to share and to talk in ways that everyone could relate to. And others say, that's what I want in a pastor. I want somebody who can preach. Others said, no, I'm not really interested in growth or preaching. I like the traditions. I want to hang on to the past. And thus, my favorite preacher is Peter. I mean, that Peter guy, he's a Jew. He's the guy that knows the way things should be. You change. We can't change. We got to stay the way it is. It interests me that we're some 2,000 years later, but as I go to pastor conferences, people oftentimes talk about things like how big their church is growing, how many books they've written or read. The important people are the ones who are great speakers, the ones who have held on to the traditions of the past. Paul says that's not what's required. What's required is faithfulness. See, the truth of the matter is, no pastor, no person can grow a church. Only God can do that. The reality is that preaching is a gift given by God. He gives it to certain people. It wasn't that Apollos was better trained or more intelligent. It was just that God gifted him that way. See, most of the things we value are things that we really have very little control over. What do I have control over? My faithfulness. What do I do with the gifts that God has given me? What do you do with the gifts God has given you? Came across this story of a farmer who was looking for a farmhand. His farm was growing and needed some help. He put an ad in the paper, and a young man came, and it was a sharp young man, had good references. The farmer asked him, "Why should I give you this job?" And his response was, "Because I can sleep when the wind blows." The farmer thought that's kind of a strange answer, but his references were good. He seemed like a sharp young man, and so he went ahead and hired him. Several weeks later, the farmer was awakened in the middle of the night as a storm blew through. He could hear the lightning and thunder out in the pass, the things moving through the yard. And so he got up and he looked at the house, and the shutters were closed. The doors were latched. All of the tools were in their shed, and the shed was locked. The animals were in the barn, and the barn was locked, and there was nothing moving around the farm. And his hired hand was sleeping soundly. And then it hit him. What he meant was, I will be loyal and faithful when the sun shines, so that when the wind blows, I have nothing to fear. I am convinced what God desires from all of us is simple faithfulness. I'm guessing that you've heard, I've heard it all my life, that at the Bema seat of Christ, there will be some amazing surprises. See, I really do believe that some of the most honored servants will be the widow who is bedridden but spends hours every day lifting others up in prayer. It's the person who works in the nursery that nobody ever sees. See, God doesn't want all of us to do the flashy things. He just wants us to do the faithful things. He says that the requirement of God's servants is faithfulness. And then the question comes, well, who gets to evaluate the faithfulness? You do, right? Others get to view faithfulness. I love the way Paul puts it. He doesn't say that I don't care what you think of me. He says, I don't care very much what you think of me. You've been there. You've tried to please people, and it just gets you in trouble. In fact, I'm sure you've heard the story of the grandfather and the grandson that were headed to town. They were carrying their goods on their donkey, and as they were walking along, somebody came and said, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. You got a perfectly good donkey. Why aren't you riding it?" So the grandfather puts the grandson on it, and they walk a little farther, and they come across the next person. He says, "How disrespectful are you? You're making the old man walk, and you're riding." So the grandfather climbs on the donkey, and they walk a little farther, and they say, "Oh, man, you guys are horrible to your animals, making them carry everything while you do nothing." They arrived into town, and somebody said, "I don't think I've ever seen that before. Two men carrying a donkey." See, the truth of the matter is we can't please everyone. But be honest, don't you like to try? Very few of us are people that don't care. Most of us are by nature ones who want the approval of others, or at least want their approval of some. Paul could honestly say, I don't care. We're going to get next week to the last half of chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul is going to go out there. In fact, some have called it holy sarcasm. He's going to get a bit nasty because it was quite clear that they were accusing Paul of all kinds of things. Paul says, I don't care. But what's even more amazing is he says, I don't care what I think. This runs so contrary to what most of us are taught today. I'm guessing almost all of us have heard the expression, follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you to do. Paul would say that's foolish advice because your heart isn't the standard. In fact, he's willing to say that I'm not aware of anything I've done wrong. I can say that the NIV translates it conscience. My conscience is clear. There's nothing wrong, but I recognize that my conscience isn't the standard. See, a conscience is trained. Some of you have too sensitive of a conscience. Some of you feel guilty for things that you have no control over. You feel terrible about things that you didn't do wrong. Many of us don't feel guilty at all for things we have done wrong. Our conscience isn't the final standard. You and I don't answer to our own hearts. We answer to God. And thus Paul says that my standard ultimately is God and his evaluation alone. Why? Because there's only one person that can see everything. Paul is going to say that in the ESV it says the purposes of the heart. The NIV says that it is the motives of the heart. See, I am convinced that when you stand before Christ, what will be examined is not so much your actions, but the motivations for your actions. Many of us can do good things for the wrong reason. 2 Samuel chapter 15 is a fascinating story. It's a story of Absalom, and my guess is that most of us are familiar enough with Absalom to know that he was the son of David who eventually overthrew David and eventually got caught by his lovely hair and killed by Joab. But in 2 Samuel 15, you have this fascinating story of how Absalom came to power. See, in Absalom's day, the gate of the city was the place that business, commerce was taken care of. And it was the place where business would take place as well as judgments, decisions would be made. And Absalom would get up early in the morning and he'd go to the gate of the city. And as people would come in, they would bow and he'd say, no, don't bow. I'm just one of you guys. Why are you here? Where are you from? What's going on in your life? Oh, really? That's a really tough problem. You know, I feel for you a lot. But there's really nobody here who can help you. My father doesn't appoint enough judges. I really wish I could help you. I wish that I could settle this, but I just don't have the authority. You know, if I were in power, I would make sure that there are plenty of judges. I really feel for you. Absalom spent time, and we're not told how long, but I get the image that it may have been months, maybe even years, of going and everybody thinking, Absalom is the greatest guy ever. He cares about me. He wants to help me. He'd do whatever he can to help me. Why do we need that dumb King David? It is only after Absalom rebels that we get an insight into his real motivation. He didn't care, but he had convinced everybody he did. He didn't convince God. You can be here for the right reason, or you can be here for the wrong reason. I mean, why are you in church this morning? Is it because your mom and dad drug you to church? Is it because your spouse compelled you to come? Is it because you think that somehow you are going to obligate God to treat you kindly because you're here? Or are you really here to worship him and him alone? See, Paul says, the only judge that I have that really matters to me is God. Therefore, I have one application for you. The ESV translates it, therefore do not pronounce judgment before its time. I have come across the newer translation. It's a bit more of a paraphrase, but I really like the way it states it. It says, so resist the temptation to act as judges before all the evidence is in. When the Lord comes, he will draw our buried motives, thoughts, and deeds, even things we don't know or admit to ourselves, out of the dark shadows of our hearts into his light. Paul warns us to be incredibly careful on making judgments about others. Chapter 5, we're going to get to the place where there is a time and a place that we do need to stand up for right. But we must be very careful because we don't have all the information. If you were to travel to Wales, you could go to one of the northern cities and find a place called Beth Gillert. I heard a pastor share this story, and he insists it's true. If you go on the web, it's some doubt as to whether or not it's true. I don't know, but it's a fascinating story. It's a story of a 13th century priest, or a 13th century prince, who had a faithful hound named Gillert. Gillert went everywhere with the prince. They would go hunting together. They would go everywhere, but on one particular day, Gillert was conspicuously absent. As the prince came home, his hound came to greet him, but as the prince looked, Gillert was covered in blood. He became a little worried, and the prince ran to his son's room. And as he entered the son's room, there in the son's room, all of the son's bedclothes were everywhere. There was blood and paw prints everywhere. And in anguish, he took his sword and he struck the hound down. In his dying gasp, the son came running. See, a wolf had attacked that night, and the faithful hound Gillert had killed the wolf. But the prince acted foolishly. There's a stone there that concludes with the words, "And the prince never smiled again." I don't know if it's a true story, but it's an awfully true message. We quickly jump to conclusions, not always correctly. Resist the temptation to act as judges before all the evidence is in. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for Paul's instruction. And God, I know how easy it is for me, I suspect for many of us, to jump to conclusions. But God, I pray that you would teach us to leave the judgments to you. I pray that you would teach us to be faithful, not desiring the gifts of others, but to faithfully use the ones that you have given us, so that on that day when we stand in your presence, that we might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thank you. As we begin a new year, God, I pray that you would use us in ways that are beyond our ability to even imagine, and then we will praise you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.